In Exodus chapter 5, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh to deliver a message from God to him. They tell Pharaoh, "The Lord has spoken, and he said, 'Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.'" And notice Pharaoh's response. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." I've been thinking a lot lately about why we do what we do. Why are we even Christians? Why are we part of a local church? Why do we come together and worship on Sunday mornings and come together for Bible study on Wednesday nights? Why do we serve God? Furthermore, who is God that I should serve him anyways? That's Pharaoh's question. Who is God that I should love him? Who is God that I should seek him? Why is this, or why should this question be so important? And understand, it is a very important question. But perhaps more to the point of why I am and have been thinking along these lines is because I've really been contemplating, how can I convince the next generation? How can I convince my son and my daughter and the other young people here, and really anybody that I might come in contact with who doesn't yet know or understand who God is, how can I convince them that God is worthy of pursuit, that God is deserving of our attention, our allegiance, our devotion, indeed that he is deserving of our lives? How can I convince somebody of the importance of that? How can I convince young people that when we come together for worship, it's not just some act that we're going through? It's not just some trivial thing that we do once a week. That this isn't about us. That this isn't our time. That this is God's time. That he deserves our undivided attention and our respect and our reverence and our awe. How can I convince the next generation of that? Let me suggest to you that it may not be good enough anymore to simply say, "Well, that's just how it is. That's why you were created." We might even cite from Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 27, where he says that God put man here that we would seek him. Well, there, problem solved. God created you so that you would seek him. Just do it. Maybe that's not a good enough answer. At the very least, I think it would demand and deserve a legitimate follow-up question of why? Right? That's the one question as adults, as parents, it always sometimes kind of irks us with young people. They go through that phase where, why? 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 That is the most important question. Why? Why should I seek God with my life? Why should I serve him? Why is he worthy of that? That's what I want to talk about with you as we work through Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. Because in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens, a very idolatrous city. They're all about worshiping the gods. They have idols to all sorts of different gods. And as Paul is going through the city, he sees among all of their idols and objects of worship, he sees an idol, an altar with the inscription, verse 23, to an unknown god. And Paul says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Young people, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, "Why in the world am I here? I come and I worship with my family, but I don't really know who it is that I'm worshiping." I'll tell you this, that whom you worship in ignorance this morning, that is who I want to proclaim to you. And I want to do it exactly as Paul did it to these people in Athens some 2,000 years ago. So as we work through what Paul states, what Paul proclaims to them, we're going to see that with each of those statements, there is something that is revealed to us about God. And I'm going to do my best to try to tie in some other scriptures to flesh out what exactly Paul is driving at with this very simplistic sermon that he delivers here on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. He begins his lesson by saying, "The God who made the world and all things in it." The first thing that Paul proclaims about God is that God is the creator of all. God's creation, when we look around at it, it demonstrates some things about God. It demonstrates his invisible attributes of eternal power and divine nature. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse." When we think about some of these attributes of God, he is infinite. That is, he has limitless power. He's stronger. He's greater. He's bigger than anything that you can imagine. His eternal nature, that means he has no beginning and he has no end. He dwells and he exists outside the realm and the constraints of time. His divine nature, the idea that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, that he is everywhere at all times. And God is holy, which means he is separate and he is apart from all that is imperfect, all that is impure. He himself is perfect in every way. When we look around at the creation, guys, when we look up into the sky and we see the sun, or at night we see the moon and the stars, when we look around at the expansive forests, the flowing rivers, the vast deserts, the high mountains, the rolling hills and the meadows and the valleys, when we look at the animal life and the sea creatures and the birds of the air, when we look at the weather patterns, the snow and the rain and the wind, the thunder and the lightning of the storms, when we feel the warmth of the sun and the gentle breeze on our cheeks, all of this speaks and screams about the creative power and majesty of our God. Notice Psalm 158, beginning in verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever, and he has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds fulfilling his words, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all the peoples, princes and all the judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven." Paul simply said, "The God who made the world and all things in it." Paul goes on to say that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that tells us that God has all authority. Some other scriptures we might think about, maybe the most familiar, is Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where Jesus himself declares after his resurrection that God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the supreme ruler over all. He is Lord. He is King. He is the one who is in charge. He has all authority. Paul goes on and he proclaims that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Our God transcends creation. That means he is above, he is beyond the created world. Part of that implies that he is not human like you and I. He's not flesh and blood. As Jesus indicates in John chapter 4 and in verse 24, God is spirit. He's not flesh and blood. And so that's a little bit challenging for us as flesh and blood people, as terrestrial beings who are physical people who like to be able to look at and see and touch and handle stuff in order to know that it's real, that it's tangible. But our God is not like that. Not in the way that we sometimes crave and desire. Our God is an invisible God. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15, Paul says, speaking of Christ, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The idea that he's invisible means that you cannot see him with the naked eye. In John chapter 1 and in verse 18, though, just because we can't see God with our eyes, that we can't see him standing in front of us, or we can't see him in this room right now today, that doesn't mean that we can't know what he looked like. In John chapter 1 and in verse 18, there John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father," speaking of Jesus, "he has explained him." Now, we'll come back to this point towards the end of our lesson today. But that idea that Jesus Christ is the one who explains to us, he's the one who shows us what an invisible God looks like. In fact, that word there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, that he's the image of the invisible God, it's the idea that he is the exact representation of what God looks like. We can't see God with the naked eye because he's spirit. He transcends creation. He doesn't dwell in it, but even though we can't see him, we can know him. We can know what he looks like by looking at Jesus Christ. Just because you can't see him, just because he doesn't have a body like you and me, I want you to understand that that doesn't mean that he is a dead God. Paul goes on to proclaim that this God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Our God is a living God. Our God is a living God. He is no mute idol. He is not created and fashioned out of the imagination and the mind of man. If you jump down in the text in Acts chapter 17... and in verse 29, Paul observes, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." The God that we're talking about, he's not some little idol that somebody carved out of a piece of wood and then covered with molten gold or something like that. And they set up on a shelf and they have to bring food to it and they have to dust it off every now and again. And they got to put a blanket on it when it gets cold, and when it tips over, they got to stand it back up. That's not what our God is like. He doesn't rely upon us for his existence. He is a living, a real God. In fact, far from having to rely upon us for his existence, Paul goes on to declare that he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Our living God is the giver of life. And not only is he the one who gives life, but he's the one who sustains life. Again, if you jump down in the text to verse 28, Paul says, "For in him, in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." The fact that you live, that you exist, that you were born, is because of God's power. The fact that you have life initially is because of him. But the fact that you woke up this morning, that you opened up your eyes, that you saw the room around you, that you took a deep breath and you yawned as you stretched out and you got out of bed, And perhaps you went downstairs or you went out in the kitchen and you got a bowl of cereal and you ate some food and you got dressed and you got ready. Maybe you took a shower. Boys, I hope you took a shower. You got ready to come to worship. All of that stuff that you were able to do is because God allowed you to do it. He sustains your life. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, there Paul observes, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things," and notice this, "and in him all things hold together." The reason why the planet keeps spinning and orbiting around the sun and life continues on earth is because God holds this universe in his hands. He is the one who sustains it. He keeps it going and functioning the way that it should. And that alone ought to impress us. But it gets more personal than that. Paul goes on and he says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." That implies that God, not only is he creator of everything, he's the creator of you. He's the creator of me. And as such, he knows each and every one of us intimately. He knows every detail about you and about your life. There is no one who knows you as well as God knows you. You don't even know yourself as well as God knows you. Notice with me Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it." There is not a word that you utter that God doesn't hear. There is not a thought that you think that God does not know. Even when you don't know what you're thinking, God knows what you're thinking. And what's more, you can't get away from God. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." You cannot hide from God. There's nothing you can keep a secret from him because he knows every detail about you. And what's more, he knew that about you before you were even born. He goes on and says, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. Rather, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Before you were born, God knew everything about you. He knew what you were going to look like. He knew the color of your hair. He knew the color of your eyes. He knew how tall you were going to be. He knew how much you were going to weigh. He knew when you were going to be born. And he knows when you're going to die. He knows everything about you. And what's more, Paul says, God did this. He created man that they would seek God. What that means is that God has given you a purpose in this life. If you go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God's having a conversation with himself, he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let us give him dominion over the plants and the trees and the animals and the birds and the fish. Let's let him rule over the rest of creation." There is a sense in which that's part of why God put us here, or that's part of the task that he has given to us. He has all authority, but he has delegated, that is, he has turned over some of that authority to us as human beings, that we might rule over his creation. In Psalm chapter 8, he says in verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty and make him to rule over the works of your hands and to put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." You need to understand that that's a pretty awesome responsibility that God has given to us, to exercise dominion over the rest of his creation. But you need to know, he didn't just put us here so that we could be in charge for ourselves, so that we could have fun and do what we want to do. He put us here that we would seek a relationship with him. The wise writer of Ecclesiastes makes this observation. After he has tried to find fulfillment in life through the pursuit of knowledge, through the pursuit of pleasure, through the pursuit of treasures, everything comes up short. And finally he says, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. What's the purpose? What's the point of life? To seek God, to obey God, to do what God has put you here to do, which is to serve him. It's interesting to me, you keep reading there in verse 14, he says the reason why it's so important that we actually do this. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And it's interesting to me, if you go back there to Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17, indeed he does indicate in verse 31 that God is going to exercise judgment against all men. He says, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. But make no mistake, just because God is going to exercise judgment, he takes no pleasure in punishing those who disobey him and fail to fulfill their purpose in their lives. Far from being a hypercritical, judgmental curmudgeon or some sort of totally disinterested and detached ruler, which are two very popular views of God today, God is not disengaged from our well-being. He wants what is best for us. Paul goes on there and he says in verse 26, he put us here that we would seek him if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. God is engaged and active in your life. Not only do we need to know that we are to seek God, but we should also know that God is actively pursuing us. In James chapter 4 and verse 5, James asks the question, does the scripture speak to no purpose when it says that God jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You need to understand something about God. Even though he will execute judgment against those who disobey him, who reject him, the reality is that God wants nothing more than to be in a relationship with you. He wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved so that they will not perish in eternal destruction. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9. He wants us to come to him. which is why if we're not doing our part in seeking God, Paul goes on here and he says, therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God expects us to choose. God wants us to choose Him, but He's leaving the choice up to us. That's why there's this call to repent. If you're not seeking Him, you need to change your thinking. You need to start pursuing Him. But remember, the choice is yours. But as we read there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, if you choose to reject God, you are without excuse. And that's based on just looking around at creation. I would say for us, those who have the Word of God, the completed revelation, if we choose to reject God, we are absolutely, definitely without excuse. You know, it's interesting in the Old Testament times, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter talks about the idea that the prophets of old, they were only seeing part of the big picture of God's thing. They were seeking to know more about it, more fully, about the spirit that Christ was indicating in them. And it was revealed to them, well, you're not serving yourself, you're serving future generations. Those future generations were us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the Hebrew writer makes the observation that in times past, God spoke in many parts and many portions to the fathers, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. And he goes on in the second chapter to make the observation that if those people who lived under the old covenant, who only had a part of God's will revealed to them, they didn't see the full picture yet, if they were punished for disobeying Him, then how much severer punishment do you think we will incur if we reject the salvation that has been clearly presented to us? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, there was a time when it was mysterious. We didn't know exactly how God was going to work out His plan. But now that mystery has been revealed in Christ. We live on this side of the cross, guys, which means we know the full picture of God's plan. How could we reject that? But you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, okay, you've said a lot of great things, Paul, but how can I know that what you say is true? That's interesting to me. When Pharaoh rejected God and said, who's God that I should obey His voice? Why should I listen to Him? You know what God did to answer his question? He sent 10 plagues on Egypt. And He mightily demonstrated His strength and His power in the judgment that He executed against the Egyptians. I would suggest to you the same thing is true today. For someone who says, how can I know that God is real? How can I know that I should obey Him? Well, God says, I furnished proof through the works that I have done. We can see God in His works. It's interesting in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, Jesus is trying to encourage His disciples on the night in which He is betrayed. Jesus, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And notice Philip's question in verse 8. He says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Notice this, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus says, look at all of the works that I've done when I'm with you. If you can't believe based on my words only, look at the works that I've done. And believe based on the works. And those works of Jesus started with turning water to wine at that wedding in Cana, all the way up, culminating in his resurrection from the dead, which is what Paul says there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, that he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We can believe, we can know that this is who God is because of what he has done. And that leads me to my last point. I tried to think about some analogy that we could use that would help us to picture in our mind what and who God is and what he's done for us. And I think the best analogy that I can come up with, at least one that would relate well to younger people, is the superhero analogy. When we think of a superhero, we think of a guy in a cape. But what's the story of any superhero? Well, the hero fights against evil. The hero does this because the bad guy is hurting innocent people with his evil plans. And the ordinary people who are being abused by the bad guy aren't strong enough on their own to defeat the bad guy. Only the hero has the power and the strength that's needed to stop the evil plan. And so the hero fights because he cares about the innocent, because he wants to help them out of the trouble, out of the predicament that they find themselves in. And in most superhero stories, usually there's a point when our hero suffers some type of loss. He gets hurt, wounded. He loses a battle. He suffers some sort of tragedy. And it looks like in that moment, the story's going to be over, that hope is lost, that evil will triumph. And just about the time you're ready to give up on the hero, he gathers his strength and he gets back to his feet and he takes his final stand and he deals the crushing death blow to the bad guy. Victory is secured. Evil is vanquished. Overcoming all odds, he saves the people who are oppressed and persecuted by evil. And good triumphs in the end. You realize that that's not some storyline that was cooked up by Marvel or DC Comics. That is the story of Jesus Christ and the cross. We are the innocent, I'll use that term accommodatively. We are the innocent people who are being oppressed and persecuted, who are being held captive by the bad guy. The bad guy in this instance is the devil. And his power that he's exercising over us is the power of death and sin. And we're not strong enough on our own to overcome this enemy and escape from the clutches of doom. We need a hero. We need someone who's bigger and stronger than us, who will step in, who will save us, who will rescue us. And guys, Jesus is that hero. In Colossians chapter 1, notice with me verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus rescued us from the peril we were in. And in the battle, there was a brief moment when it looked like our hero had suffered a crippling defeat. It looked like he was down for the count. It looked like all hope was lost. It looked like our hero was dead. But that wasn't the end. Just when we might have been tempted to give up hope, our hero mightily rose up from the grave and delivered the crushing death blow to the enemy. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The power of death is sin. But we have gained victory through the overwhelming power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that he did that because he loves you. Remember, we talked earlier about the fact that he desires a relationship with each of us. He went that far to make it possible for you to be in a relationship with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, God, is our hero. That is who God is, and that is why you should obey his voice when he calls you. That is why you should seek him. That is why you should strive to fulfill your purpose in this life. The question that I have for you now, will you do it?